Standing for the reading of God's word.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 this morning. Title to our message is The Two Adams and the Fate of the Human Race. And as you're turning there, please remember that this word that God has given you in your hands right now is the very word that grants you everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Christ, that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are among us. And here we are, Lord, gathered in your name, praying your word, singing your word, and now hearing your word. And we know that you will be with us. Please open our eyes that we may see wondrous things out of your law. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So we're nearing the end of this letter, and Paul addresses the final and most important subject, namely the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last time, in verse 12, that there were some in the Corinthian assembly who were denying a final resurrection. They weren't denying an afterlife, but they were denying a physical afterlife. They had bought into that philosophy of Gnosticism, which taught that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. And so what Paul does is he says, okay, well, let's take that for a test drive. Here's what happens if you deny the physical resurrection. And he gave seven consequences. One, that Christ would not be raised. Two, that our preaching would be in vain. Three, that our faith would be in vain. Four, that God would be guilty of lying. Five, that we would still be in our sins. Six, that those who have died are now in hell. And then seven, that Christians are the most miserable of all people. Now, as we know, Christ has been raised, which means that the reverse of all of these things are true, that we preach the best message in the world. It's a message that reconciles God and sinners through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that our faith is not in vain. It is the victory that overcomes the world. That Christians are the happiest people in the world because we not only gain Christ in this life, but in the next. Now, I love the way that the Apostle Paul thinks because he's immediately kind of addressing question by question that each one of us might have in our mind. And the question that he's addressing this morning is just this. Well, what is the connection between Christ's resurrection and ours? What's the correlation? What's the causation? Why is it because that the God-man is raised that we will be raised? What does one have to do with the other? And I would submit to you that our failure to answer those questions is the cause of our lack of assurance. Do you know Rather, do you want to be assured, beloved, that God really loves you? Do you want to be assured that he really accepts you and that he is really pleased with you? Then you must see yourself in a covenant relationship with Christ. That's what the heart of this passage is this morning. God does not accept you because of what you have done or what you are doing or what you will do. He accepts you into the beloved because Christ represented you in covenant relationship before God. Before you were ever born again, Adam was your representative. He was your federal head. And because he sinned, you sinned. Because he died, you died. But the second Adam, Christ Jesus, is the new federal head of the new human race. Because he obeyed, God counts you as obeying. Because he died, God counts you. First of all, at our doctrine this morning, let's start with verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is the word aparche. It's an agricultural term. It signifies the earliest crops of the year. God commanded Israel in Numbers 15, 18 through 21 to bring the first fruits, the earliest crops of the season, to him as a contribution of worship. In the New Testament, Paul uses that word aparche to signify the first converts in any city. Just look ahead to chapter 16, verse 15. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts, the first aparche, the first fruits in Achaia." But there's a further meaning to that word first fruits than simply being kind of first in chronological order. In Paul's thinking, aparche, first fruits, guarantees a harvest of something later. Consider these two examples. First, in Romans 8:23, Paul says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the," here it is, "first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul's logic here is that because we have the first fruits of the Spirit given to us at the new birth, we will most definitely gain the harvest of the Spirit, the redemption of our bodies. Secondly, Paul says in Romans 11:16, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump." You should recognize that as covenantal language, that God made Abraham the dough offered as first fruits holy, and therefore his offspring Israel, the whole lump, was also holy, meaning they were set apart. So the setting apart of Abraham, the first fruits, guaranteed the setting apart of Israel as a nation. So in our passage, Paul uses this word to describe Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus is, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning he is a pledge and a promise of our future resurrection. Now, I was in my office literally typing these words up, and a bing comes through on my phone, and Monica sent me this picture of a little a dirt patch with this little teeny sprout that had come in, that came out of it. She planted some seeds a while back, put them back by her back window where the sun was coming in, and she was so excited. The text read, "Look, the first sprout." Why was she excited? Because that first sprout indicated that there was going to be a future harvest from these seeds. And that's how, of course, we understand the world of agriculture, but I think the question this morning is, why is Paul, you know, bringing that in here to talk about the resurrection? How do we deduce that because Christ rose as the first fruits, we will be raised also? Well, the heart of the passage is in verse 21. For, because, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Paul's giving us a causal relationship here. Adam, the first man that Paul mentions, died. This caused the death of all humanity. Christ, the second man that Paul mentions, rose from the dead, and this was the cause of the resurrection of the dead. Well, that's simple enough to understand, but why does the fate of the human race rest on these two men? Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, this is one of the clearest passages where in one verse, all, used twice, takes on two different meanings in the same verse. The first all, as in Adam, all die, refers to all of humanity. All of humanity, every single human being born to Adam, died in Adam because they sinned in Adam. The second all refers only to believers. Paul's not teaching universalism here. He's saying all believers, all who have received him, who believed in his name, they have been given the right to be called the sons of God. Second, notice the language of in Adam, in Christ. Paul's very purposeful here. This is the language of union. Being united with Adam is the same as being in Adam. Being united to Christ is the same as being in Christ. Union with Adam is the cause of death, and union with Christ is the cause of life. Just as branches are united to the root, so every human being in this room, in this city, if you are still united to Adam, you are dead where you sit. If you're united to Christ, you will never truly die. And so we arrive at our doctrine this morning. Through one man's sin came death for all humankind, and through one man's resurrection came life for God's church. This is called federal theology. Federal comes from the Latin word foedus, and it just means covenant. Federal theology is, as J.I. Packer puts it, the solidarity of one person standing for a group, involving the whole group in the consequences of his action and receiving promises that apply to the whole group as well as to himself. Adam was the federal head of the first human race, and he stood for us in the garden. He represented all of our interests in the garden. And when he sinned in the garden by eating the forbidden fruit, we sinned in him. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The larger catechism puts it like this. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, that means his descendants, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. You were a sinner before born. On the other hand, this passage is teaching us that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the new federal head who stood for his elect in his work. He represented us. God counted his obedience and his suffering and his rising from the dead as our obedience, as our suffering, as our rising from the dead. Romans 6:5, we have been united with him in a death like his, and we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this is the heart of the gospel, that the fate of all humanity is bound to one of these two men, Adam or Christ. Federal theology, one man stands that God deals with the human race. Covenant theology is the skeletal system of the entire Bible. And because this doctrine is one of the most offensive doctrines to natural man, we have to actually answer some of the tougher objections to it. So let's consider three objections to this idea of one man standing in the place for others. Objection number one says this: well, God only required Adam to obey. It doesn't say anything about Adam standing in the place of the whole human race. Let's take that objection for a test drive. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. This is, of course, the place where God commanded Adam and gave him the terms of the first covenant. Look, in Genesis chapter 2, it's starting in verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here's how the objection goes. Clearly, God's only speaking to Adam here. He doesn't say one word to Adam's posterity, and he doesn't say one word about Adam's posterity. He's only speaking to Adam. Well, let's flip back one chapter. Chapter 1, verse 28. Look at what God says there. He tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Let's stop there. Who is God addressing here? Only Adam and Eve? Did Adam and Eve only have the obligation to fill the earth, to multiply, to subdue it, and have dominion? Surely not. All humanity is commanded to do these things. Adam was standing in the place for us. Next, look at chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Was this statement intended for Adam and Eve only, that this is only true about the first marriage? Certainly not. It's true about every marriage. Look at the curse in chapter 3. When God speaks to the woman in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Any moms in here that didn't have pain when they had babies? I'd like to know, is that any of you? No, that this is for all women. The curse has fallen on all. What about when God spoke to the man halfway through verse 17? Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Was Adam's labor alone hard and cursed in the way that he went out and went in his vocation? Or is that true of all men? It's true of all men. In all these places, it's clear that Adam stood for the entire human race. And the same is true when he laid out the stipulations of the covenant. The curse fell on all because the stipulations were required of all. Objection number two. Someone might say, well, Scripture says that the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father. Therefore, mankind should not suffer for Adam's sin. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. One of the major prophets after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, I think. I think I got that right. Look at what the prophet says in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so the objection goes like this. Since God says that the son shall not suffer for the father's sins, we should not have to suffer for Adam's sin. How do we answer that? Well, contextually, we have to understand what's going on. The prophet here is answering the complaints of these Jews who were saying that it wasn't fair that they were suffering in the Babylonian captivity because, they claimed, it wasn't their sins that brought them under the Babylonian thumb. It was the sins of their fathers that earned this punishment. And so the prophet responds by saying that, well, it is true that each man suffers only for their own sins. The son doesn't suffer for the sins of the father and vice versa. But the prophet insists that this captivity wasn't the result of merely the previous generation, the fathers, but it was also the result of their own sins. He says in verse 29, God says to them, O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? And so the general principle here is absolutely true, that a son is not punished for the personal sins of his father. Ezekiel 18 is talking about ordinary fathers here. But Adam was not an ordinary father. He was the federal or covenant head of the entire human race. God was pleased to appoint him to stand or fall, not only for himself, but for all of humanity. And God has not done that with ordinary fathers. Our final objection here is, perhaps the most common one, is that it is not fair for God to impute another man's actions for their own, for another's. It's not fair that God would impute another man's actions on another. And let's just give three quick answers to this. Number one, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? God is the supreme Lord over all men, even those who do not exist, and he can do whatever he pleases according to his will. Secondly, Romans 5:12 says that in Adam we sinned. Now, I understand that to mean that God imputed or charged to our account all of the sin of Adam, that we were charged for the sin of another. But I also take that to mean that we actually consented in Adam's sin. We consented in it. Here's the hard truth. If you would have been in Adam's place, if you would have been given the same command from God, if you would have been given the same moral strength, the same divine help, if you were exposed to the same satanic temptation that Adam was exposed to, you would have made the same choice. He made the choice that all men would have made, all women would have made. You consented in that sin. Thirdly, if you think it's unfair for God to impute another man's actions as your actions, then, beloved, you lose the gospel. That's what the gospel is. You're not saved because of what you've done. You've saved because of what someone else has done in your place, what Christ has done. The God-man, he's the federal head of the new human race. You will go to heaven and not hell because of another man's actions and not your own. Paul says, I am found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If we reject federal theology, we reject the very heartbeat of the gospel. And we lose all of our assurance. So that's our doctrine, that Adam is the federal head of the old human race. He brought death to all by his sin. Christ, the last Adam, is the federal head of the new human race, and he brought life to all of God's elect through his resurrection. And so let's look next at our duty. And first of all, our first duty is that we have a duty to simply meditate on how God has entered into covenant with us. One of the best statements for this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7, paragraph 1. They say, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have had any enjoyment of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Do you hear that? Simply because God made us, we owe him absolute obedience. But God didn't desire our mere obedience. He wanted more than that. The Father and the Son and the Spirit wanted us to enter into their joy. God from all eternity wanted to be our God, and he wanted us to be his people, to enjoy him, to be blessed by him, to receive him as our exceedingly great reward. And so the confession says that he voluntarily condescended into covenant. Why is entering covenant for God a voluntary condescension on his part? Because he's absolutely free. He doesn't owe any man anything. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? But you see, by entering into covenant with man, he makes himself, as it were, a debtor to man. He binds himself to us. He must fulfill the promises of the covenant. He is not free to ever renege. God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. He must be faithful. He owes fulfillment of the covenant to everyone he has made covenant with. He cannot back out. That's God's side of the covenant. He was free to not enter into the covenant with us, but once he entered into it, he is not free to remove himself from the covenant. Meditate on that. Glory in that. Our second duty then is to humble ourselves. How have we done on our side of the covenant? How have we fared with God? Our passage tells us, in Adam we die. We failed in the covenant that God made with Adam in every conceivable way. Do you realize that when Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he broke all of God's law? In that one sin contained all sin. Some of you might be wondering how that is. Well, Edward Fisher, in his masterpiece, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, makes the case that Adam broke all 10 commandments in eating the fruit. Listen to what he says. He broke the first commandment because he chose himself another god when he followed the devil. He broke the second commandment because he made an idol of his own desires and he bowed down to them. He broke the third commandment because he took the name of God in vain by despising his command. He broke the fourth commandment because he kept not the holy rest that God had given him. He broke the fifth commandment because he dishonored his father who was in heaven. He broke the sixth commandment because he murdered himself and all the human race. He broke the seventh commandment because he committed spiritual adultery by choosing idols over God. He broke the eighth commandment because he stole the fruit that God said was not his to take. He broke the ninth commandment because he bore false witness against God. 1 John 5:10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. And he broke the tenth commandment because he coveted the very thing which God forbid. The sin of Adam was not a small offense. It was the most intolerable injury, both to God and to man. All sin was included in that one sin. And because you and I were born in Adam, that sin and that guilt is ours. Beloved, every time that we sin every sin. We break every command. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. We didn't just break the ninth commandment this morning when we confessed our sin. We broke the whole law. We broke it all. We break it all every time we sin. Does that humble you? Does that make you low? Being born in Adam means that there's nothing good in you. Isaiah 1:6 says that from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Being born in Adam means that you and I can't do anything to please God. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Indeed, it means that everything that we do is displeasing to him. Romans 7:18 says that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Dear congregation, that's how we fared on our side of the covenant. We've sinned in every conceivable way. Ruin has come upon us. Ruin has come upon our relationship with God and man and on our eternity. In Adam, all died. And so that brings us then to our third and last duty. We must celebrate. Beloved, you were in Adam. But now you are in Christ. In Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is not God's plan B. God predestined Jesus Christ to be the federal head of his people from before the foundation of the world. The scripture says, known to God are all his works from eternity. Go back to Genesis 3 and observe how God responds to the fall. What happens in the fall? Right after Adam ruins himself, God is hurrying as quickly as he can, as it were, to speak a word of promise. Before he even gives one word of judgment, he promises that he will send Adam and Eve and the whole human race, his son, born of a woman, to be the Redeemer. In Christ shall all be made alive. Loved ones, no longer is your covenant head a mere man. Your federal head now is the God-man. In the manifold wisdom of God, he ordained the fall so that he could supply you with a true and better Adam. Listen to what Van Maastricht says here. He says, unless the first covenant had been violated, a second one so excellent would not have followed. Unless the first man had been corrupted, the second would not have been promised. If that first sin had not been so horrendous, a grace so superabundant would not have followed. Do you see why when Paul is explaining this in Romans 11, he can't even get through the theology without breaking into praise? Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His praise just pours forth. Beloved, you are in Christ now. What greater treasure could you ever hope to possess in a thousand lifetimes? He's the bread of life. He gives you everything that could satisfy you. He's your good shepherd. You'll never, ever be lost. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You'll never have to say farewell, Christ. That's why Augustine could cry out, oh, blessed guilt, which earned me so great a redeemer. Praising God for the fall that brought him not only in union with Adam, but a better Adam, Christ. That was God's design from the beginning, that we would be in Christ. Jesus said that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, I in them and you in me, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Can you even fathom that? Can you even fathom that God the Father loves you as he loves his Son? So those are our duties. We must meditate on how God voluntarily condescended to enter into covenant with us. We must humble ourselves by seeing how we have ruined ourselves in Adam. And we must celebrate the goodness of God in giving us something infinitely better in Christ. And that brings us finally to our delight. This morning, Paul finishes in verse 23. Look at the end of verse 22. He says, in Christ shall all be made alive, verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Notice again the language of first fruits. Here, Paul is speaking about chronological order. Christ was raised by the power of God on the third day 2,000 years ago. But the rest of God's elect will not be raised until the second coming. Two delights from this verse as we close. First, the delight of the resurrection itself. Since I've been pastor here, we've had a number of people pass, die, stop breathing. Their body is right now either in ashes or in the grave. God willing, I will spend the rest of my days pastoring this flock, and many of you will be buried in those days. Imagine that day. Imagine that day if God gives you the grace of dying on your bed, surrounded by your children, by your spouse. The nurse has given you minutes to live. Tears are in their eyes. Your breathing is getting harder to breathe. You're saying your last goodbyes. What will be your hope on that day? What will be your hope? this passage. That because Christ was raised, you will be raised. Your soul doesn't go to sleep when you die. You will certainly pass from your body into the highest of heavens, where you will behold the face of God in all light and all glory, and your body will go and rest in the grave until the second coming. And when Christ returns, your body will be reunited with your soul in all power and glory. Your body will be just like the glorious resurrected body of Christ. And you will be with him forever. What else will comfort you on that day? What else will you comfort others with as they are passing? What hope can you give but the resurrection? There's nothing else. If Christ wasn't raised, all is lost. But because Christ has been raised, all is gain. And that brings us to our final delight, which is assurance. Because Christ, your federal head, the first fruits, was raised, it is impossible that your resurrection would ever fail.